Christianity is a journey for all of us.
Christianity is a journey.
It's a journey. You move on. And I really love one day when it gets a little bit hot, you know, because when the weather is hot, there will be more blood flowing in our brains, more oxygen, I think, and then we can share our experience. To take Paul's journey with Jesus, I'm writing a book, still in a draft, about Paul's journey. Paul has been the most fascinating Christian ever appeared in the horizon. Christianity is 2,000 years old. It's Paul, Augustine, Luther, and between them there are some people, but no one comes to shake our life, sometimes fiercely, more than Paul. And Paul disappears for a while and then surface almost like a submarine, you know. Goes under the water, no longer mentioned in faculties.
Are you talking about academically recently, or are you talking about in the ancient times?
Ancient times and academically, you know, just, you know, things go, you know, the church is like that. In history, we go in a nominal behavior for time, and then suddenly someone discovers something. It is all about Paul. Because Luther rediscovered Paul through Augustine, that's for sure. And then when he surfaces, he disturbs everybody. Those who love Christ and those who hate Christ. He's an incredible character. For that portion of Colossians, where he speaks of Christ being the mystery of God, you have to know that the society in ancient Greece, in Asia Minor, basically not different from our society. A little bit clean, a little bit orderly, but occult, black magic, centers of philosophy, mystery religions, where people go to a great teacher to teach them how to clean themselves up by going through a very complicated... I don't know if any of you have been to Delphi in Greece.
We would call it Delphi, but...
Oh, Delphi, yeah. Delphi.
Yeah.
Have you seen the tunnels related to the purification of the soul? No? Okay. I spent a day in that area because I did a course on the mystery religions, simply because some of these German guys said that Christianity borrowed some elements from the occult. And, you know, in the university, if you publish a book like in your trade with cars, when you have a new car that has something that other cars don't have, and people rush to have it, and after a while another car will come, you know, and then be the old car, you know, a book that will be published disturbing people about a new evidence for Jesus. Oh wow, what is it? And it turned to be nothing.
When you talk about the Germans and the occult and studying Delphi, when you would have been there in the 60s, did that have anything to do with the
Hitler? Oh,
it's
a book. No, not Hitler. No. There was a book that's still on the internet called The Mushroom and the Cross.
The Mushroom and the Cross.
Yeah. Actually written by a very learned man called Allegro, professor of Semitic Studies at the University of Manchester, who can read and write 10 languages, you see? And the miserable man, in the 60s, if you remember, there was a new drug called LSD. Remember?
Lysergic acid.
Okay. And they discover that LSD is in natural form in a certain mushroom. So Jesus will take the apostles to Upper Galilee and give them mushroom, and they eat it, and they see him crucified, dead, risen from the dead, you know.
Prefigured probably, all that stuff.
Oh yes. And he takes him to the kingdom, you know. And the book, when I went to study in 1965, the book has sold already over 2 million copies. The man made a lot of money.
This is a theology professor wrote this?
Yes. Yeah, some of them are quark, as we say in colloquial English, you know. Too much knowledge does not necessarily make you even a good scholar. I don't know. And in 65, the faculty invited him to give a lecture. So all my colleagues ran to, and I stayed in my room. And one of my colleagues said, "Aren't you going to listen to Allegro?" I said, "No, I'm not going to listen to a crazy guy like him. I don't want to waste 45 minutes, you know. I don't mind to go to the pub to have a pint of beer. It's better than listening to a candidate." One of them, who was a very, very interested, "George, let's go and hear what this guy has to say." He repeats what's in the book. I went and just heard the summary of the book. You know, the system in Cambridge, you sit quiet, be polite, you're not allowed to speak. There's a quarter of an hour for questions. And questions came from our brothers and sisters. It was 5 minutes. When the chairman said, "5 minutes, one last question." So my Christian friend
poked you.
Yes. "Said, George, say something." And I said, And I said, "You know, Professor Allegro, you know the academic hypocrisy? Thank you for your lecture. And you know it's not. You don't mean thank him. Thank you for your lecture. I read your book. I actually have two questions. I would love to hear an answer at least for the first, for one question. How do you understand the spread of Christianity by Jews like the apostles? One of them, according to reliable church history, died as martyrs. So they actually wasted their life because they had to carry a mushroom with them to eat it. Like Peter. How do you explain the conversion of Paul, who was not in the company, was the 12, and doesn't seem to have known about the mushroom? Because you never mentioned Paul in your book. My second question, how do you explain the expectation of a Messiah?" And then, you know, God save us from academic hypocrisy. The chairman of the faculty said to him, "Oh, I have to warn you, George Bibau is a convert. He's just like Paul." And he said, "Well, I just can't answer you fully because time doesn't allow me. What about having lunch together?" I said, "Gladly, but I would love to ask you to address my colleagues with what you have actually destroyed without any historical evidence. Are there any evidence for the LSD in any Roman document, Roman written by the Roman historians? No. Are there any evidence that this was part of Christian worship, that I go to be baptized, you know, Romans chapter 6, to be crucified, dead, buried, risen with Christ, that I'll take a mushroom before I get into the water? No. Is there any evidence that people who suffered martyrdom, like Ignatius of Antioch, who was eaten by the lions in the arena, had to eat mushroom before he suffered martyrdom? No. So I'm sorry, sir. Your book is not a historical account of anything. It's a fancy dream.
It's a what?
Fancy dream.
Fancy dream.
Yeah.
He probably wrote it while he was chewing on a mushroom.
Yeah, roommate was Timothy Leary.
That was on the tip of my tongue. But out of respect, I couldn't say it. They will throw me out, by the way. I couldn't. You cannot insult a lecturer in Cambridge. They will...
I understand.
Why I introduce that to you? Because when you read Paul, Paul has two things to say to us today. Number one, don't waste your time in discussing the system, but focus on the goal of the system. You want to tell me, if you meditate on that system, you get better. Fine, but I meditate on what? What is the goal of meditation? I put that question to all my Buddhist friends. And he said, this is Paul, I am not going to waste time about talking about systems. I'm going to say, if you follow a system, you are back to yourself. What produces Paul? In my own vocabulary, but it's based on what he wrote. If you follow something that has been created by humans, you end with something that belongs to humans. You need to take something that is given by God in order to end with God. Isn't that hard to perceive? It's easy, isn't it? You know, anything that human made ends you with what is human. And that is the whole debate between Paul and the Judaizers. Why Paul speaks so harsh about the law? Because the law has the power to bring you back to yourself. Am I clean? Am I pure? Have I sinned? Are you with me? And number two, he says, I have an alternative. You know, it's not enough to tell me your message is wrong. That's not a gospel. No, I have an alternative. There is something called grace of God, revealed now in Jesus Christ. I offer you life in Christ Jesus. Look, friends, in philosophy, when you study a course of philosophy, it's wonderful. They tell you, this is the beginning of philosophy, God is absolute and man is relative. Right? How can a relative absorb the absolute?
How can a relative absorb the absolute?
Yeah.
How can man absorb God?
Yeah. How can I perceive the absolute? My leg went to sleep, so I really have to stand, you know. How can I perceive an absolute? You can't. If you perceive him, you perceive him in a relative way. So your perception is certainly wrong. Everyone perceives God according to his own or her own perception, right? And you do a course in philosophy and they say to you, don't waste your time with religion because God is absolute and you are relative. So everything said in religion is relative speaking. So take as much as you can and leave the rest to the priests and the cardinals and the pope and the preachers. Yeah? I had to debate that with one of our professors, actually. I said, you know, I read the New Testament. It doesn't say God is absolute and man is relative. It doesn't. Well, even when you say God is infinite, we say God is infinite, right? That's not in the Bible either. It doesn't say that I'm finite. Doesn't say I am relative. It says that I am the image of God. And you know, in the beginning was the Word, you remember? And the Word was with God. But in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Not only that, but dwelled among us. So, if God is absolute, though I don't accept that, but He came to our relative minute life, put Himself under our conditions, to reveal God to us in our humanity. That is Paul, that is John, that is Jesus. You know, that if you want to talk about the revelation of God, go to the incarnation. Take the road of philosophy, you end with speculation. But take the road of the gospel, you end with reality. See? And I said to one of our teachers, he's a great man. McKinnon was my teacher. A great guy with member of the British Academy. I don't know how many letters behind his name, you know. I don't believe that one. I don't think if I live another life, I can collect two or three letters just like him. But with McKinnon once, we walked. I said to him, Professor McKinnon, you are a Christian? And he said, yes. What is for you as a Christian philosophy? And he said, to tell you the truth, nothing. So why are you teaching it? And he said, to help people to go back to the gospel. And I said, that's rather non-academic. I said, yes. And I said, you spend all your life teaching philosophy, and you think that when we listen to you, we go back to the gospel. Now, what is your exercise? And he said, my exercise is based on Paul. Oh, wow. Paul the Apostle. That every system has a goal, you see? And philosophy is able to distract you, to bring you back to what have you decided? Is what makes, what is truth for you? But you know, George, we're walking, and he is a very wild Scotsman, you know, caught me from my shoulder. And he said, it's the greatest thing about Christianity. He was shouting, everybody heard us in the street. Jesus is not a system. Jesus is a person. And I said, hallelujah. And he said, yes. I do what I can to warn the kids like you that when they study philosophy, they realize that systems bring us back to ourselves. Read Colossians. That's the beginning with my journey with Colossians. I still study Colossians, by the way. Come to my house, may bought a table about 2 meters long, you know. That's true. You'll see it when you come to our house. Spread all the books and the commentaries. And she walked back and said, you still look at the books? Said, yes. Trying to find something. But there's nothing. You know, I just say to myself, why did you pay money for these books? To prove that I'm an educated man, you know, but you know.
Talking about the one in your living room, it's bigger, 2 meters. I mean, it's like one end of the house and the other practically.
Well, it's a new table. You haven't seen it. Come and see it. It's a big table.
So talking about focusing on the goal of the system.
Yeah, Jesus is a person. And our struggle in church history, we tried very hard to make a system out of him. Please, be on your guard. If there is someone who tries to give you a system about Jesus, he's giving you paganism and philosophy under the skin of the gospel. There's no system in Jesus. Okay, here are two basic questions. Are you awake, David?
What do you mean by a system?
System, like, you know, you have to do one rules, you have to do this and that and that, and the end result is?
Got it.
A process.
There you go.
Okay. Choose your vocabulary.
That helps me.
Okay. Here you are. Did he actually give us a book of prayer?
He taught us how to pray.
But did he tell us when to pray? No.
Well, he said the Our Father.
Yes, Our Father actually is not a prayer.
No.
Maybe he would take
it as a prayer.
He went on the first day of the week, and that's why I think many churches open up on Sunday.
Yes, but did he say you have to keep Sunday?
No.
In fact, he caused most of his trouble on the Sabbath.
Thank you.
Look at it.
You see? Did he say? That's Paul. That's Paul, and it has its place in the teaching of Paul, actually.
Okay.
And it means don't stop praying. It doesn't mean you have to pray 24 hours. It doesn't mean that even in Greek. Pray without ceasing means continue to pray, don't give up. It doesn't mean more than that. But if you think prayer was in that, I will be praying all the time, while even I'm sleeping or driving my car. Okay, how could you teach, how could you as a nurse or a teacher or an attorney or a car mechanic pray while you are working?
Right.
It's not a commandment. It is a recommendation. That Paul had been misunderstood. Oh, anyway, don't lose this. Number one, he never offered a system.
No process.
He doesn't offer us a process. He say, "Come to me, I give you
rest,
life. Rest. Yes, life. Come with the burden, and I will take the burden over your shoulder." Oh, did he say how? He didn't.
You come? No.
No. Did he say how to take the burden off? No. If he said how, it will be
a process.
But it's a personal relationship. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yes.
Please, wake up. Don't slumber. Number two. Did he say how he operates in you and me? No. He said, love me and follow me and carry your cross. Did he tell us how to carry the cross? He left us with complete freedom to grow up and to mature. I like this word process, actually. How to process our discipleship with him.
So each person's relationship with Christ looks different.
You are genius. True. You cannot pass a rule for all. That's good for sheep and cows and oxen, I was going to say something offensive, but I...
You keep your language clean.
May's not here to stop.
Make me proud.
George, that reminds me of all our friends in the mosque who are always doing the processes.
Well, and the other thing I was thinking...
Only the mosque? Only the mosque? Dave, you're such a compassionate man.
Don't lose the point about the mosque, because when you said about the absolute versus the relative, that's a very accurate description of Islam. Because God is a transcendent, totally other thing.
Absolutely.
You can't understand where they're all running around trying to relate with each other, but not with God. We're Jesus, we can relate with God.
And number three, and please, number three, wake up. Did he say you have to understand or you have to love?
Love.
Why?
Because I love you.
Like him. Because we can't think of
it. No. Don't give me church vocabulary, please. Because it irritates me. It makes all the antibodies in my system wake up.
Well, understanding is just knowledge, and there's no relationship.
Oh, come on, Peggy. That is church vocabulary.
Kick the door open, Peggy.
Yes, open the door. He said, yes, I can see, yes.
Okay, I just think that it goes back to what he said when they asked him about, which commandments
are the most important. Because love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, because everything else hinges on that.
Why he squeezed everything to love?
Because nothing else really measures up to it.
You're very nice. You're very nice.
No, seriously, I mean, I think about people who have really irked me over this past week. You know, it's like, okay, they're really making me mad. But the thing is, if I look at them through the lens of love, then they really don't seem, those things that they did didn't really seem all that big anymore.
You're talking about the Democrats?
No, please.
That's it.
Please. Please, please.
Technical foul. Just shut up.
Please, time out of politics. Don't forget, I'm British. I don't understand.
The point is, though, it just...
No. Please, please. Why he actually said to a man who actually is supposed to be a lawyer, a Jewish lawyer, what's the great commandment? I said, don't you know what are they? You say it in the Shema. Love God and love your neighbor, right? Why he reduced everything to love rather than today, wake up. Today the church will drive you in the train of knowledge, not the train of love.
Say that again.
The church put you on the train of knowledge, not the train of love.
Train of knowledge.
You know when you take a train. You know when you go to Chicago, there's a train takes you to the airport. I hate that train actually, because you know if you want to miss your flight, just take it. You know.
Takes you on the train of knowledge.
Of knowledge. And we never were told that love comes before knowledge, actually. And within love, there is a certain brand of knowledge. Now, why Jesus came and said to us, if you love me,
keep my commandments.
Thank you, sir. If you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, by the way, did he say how we should love him? No. He left that to our maturity. Yeah, absolutely. If you love me, keep my commandments. I hope that you're going to wake up tonight.
See, okay, but the thing that you got to break down with the modern church, the knowledge thing is that, and like I had this discussion Sunday morning, believe it or not, that, and it was about the Ten Commandments. Because you know, you have to follow the Ten Commandments, don't you? Don't say you don't have to follow the Ten Commandments, because now you're out on another. It's like, yeah, but that's not going to save you. Love is what the relationship is going to save you. Well, so people hear about the commandments and think, how do you love him? Well, you just follow his commandments. Simple as that. All 613 from the Old Testament? Well, I don't know.
Actually, it's 365 in Judaism. No, I'm coming back to you. Come back to you, because you are bright. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that?
Nothing. I'm not going to argue with you. Good
movie. Right,
you don't know that.
No, you are bright. Now, why love is the foundation of Christianity? It's not in Judaism, by the way. It's not in Judaism, not in Islam. It is one basic, fundamental issue in Christianity.
God is love?
Oh, thank you. Who said that?
Anna.
Oh, you deserve a crown.
Yeah.
Anna, you should be crowned. If I have a crown, I'll give it to you now. Because you see, now the love of God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You see, now you miss love, you miss God. Who said that? Who said that? In blunt words. First letter of John, chapter 4. If you don't love... You have it in front of your eyes? Uh-huh. Read it.
Which verse?
If you don't know love, you don't know God. Oh, if you love, you are born of God.
7.
Read it, please.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Oh, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
Okay, see? Now, why is that? Why is that? Why, please, please. The other foot of love is freedom. You try to bring a rule or a law for love, it dies. Have you tried to impose an agenda of love on someone that you love me? Is that in Fiddler on the Roof? Do you love me, that song?
Fiddler on the Roof, anybody know?
Yes, it is.
It's on the Roof.
Okay. Have you tried to impose an agenda on someone that really loves you and then really love your love survived? No. Once the law enters into love, it kills love. Unless your love is so good, so mature, it can kill the law. See, we are afraid to say that the law is dead. We are afraid to say it. Have you heard it, David, in the church, that the law is dead? No. You know why? Because everybody has to be under.
Because then they'll be out of a job.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. If they don't have something to enforce on you, what are they good for? You know, what
are they telling you? They want to keep you, make you a good citizen. So they have to be a rule, even for a Christian community. But listen, can we make rules for love? My answer is, go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 11 in a fresh way. What does Paul... I'm so pleased to see that this is read very often in marriage services. I was in California as a Presbyterian minister. You will not believe that, but it's true. And I was asked to do a wedding to a couple that I don't know. And the head pastor came and said to me, do you know what you are to your? He sent me a memo as a secretary. A wedding at 4 o'clock. Fine. George, I think you may be alone because I have to do this and that. It's fine. And I said, has anybody spoke to these two about marriage? Oh yes, they have been through the classes and they are ready. Fine. Okay, fine. After all, I'm there for 6 months. You know. And then the nice young kids came, very nice, and the reading was 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. And I said to them, did you read that together? And he said, yes. And I said, do you know what does it say? Oh, yes, of course. So you're going to put it as your law of love? Oh, absolutely. I said, then you... And I said, you're going to make it as the law of your love? Oh, yes, it's the greatest. I said, as a law for your love? Oh, yes. Well, I never understood it then. But it's not a law. It is a maturity of both of you. So the girl was a real alive person. The man was rather frightened of me. She said, okay, it's not a rule, it's about life. I said, fine. Love is not, you know what Paul says, love is not, but love is. Why Paul say love is not envious? Why? Because it gives. You know, we went through it. And then she said, well, thank you. I said, okay, there's no law for love. You know why? And she said, no. I said, because true love was a crucified love. It was the love of Jesus. And Christ died on the cross, not because the law wanted it, but out of his goodness, he died for me. And it was a good... And it wasn't the only good... I did 3 wedding services in that period, and they all were reading that portion of 1 Corinthians, and I keep asking, you know, do you know what does it say? One couple said, oh yes, it tells us that we should know love. I said, it doesn't say you know love. It says love in order to know, not know in order to love. You know who said that, Peggy? Your friend Isaac the Syrian. I love you in order to know you. Against the culture is I know you in order that love may come. See, love as a product of knowledge is limited to my knowledge. But knowledge as a fruit of love is always open for a change and renewal. Absolutely.
George?
Yes.
Kind of the way I see it is that if we define love with a set of rules, then it's something that we can kind of becomes measurable. And as soon as you make it measurable, it becomes finite.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And that's not love.
It's no longer divine, by the way. Absolutely. You know, this is Paul. This is the New Testament. This is the sharp edge of the gospel that actually cuts through philosophy. I taught philosophy for 5 years and I said, thank you very much indeed, I had enough. I need to go back to theology. And that is why Paul says, do not let anybody deceive you by philosophy. And you know, 99% of the heresies that fought the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus are by historical affiliation a product of a particular school of philosophy. We know that. School of philosophy that looks at certain things and say, it can't be true, we give it a go by creating problems for the Christians.
From Christ.
Oh, 300 years?
Three hundred years,
400 years. But you know, they were great people in at a time when there was no good knowledge about anything, especially Aristotle. Aristotle is the greatest thinker ever appeared in human history. Nobody can measure to be like him. Aristotle. Oh, yes. He's a great guy.
Did he understand Christ?
No. For him, the cosmos and humanity are his basic interest. He wrote about the cosmos, about humanity, about chemistry, about physics. And he actually is the one who was behind the training of Alexander the Great.
Training of Alexander the Great.
He accompanied him to his journey to India to tell him how to ambush the Persians and to fight properly. You would be surprised if I told you that the Nazis, the Germans used Aristotle to create their own military understanding of culture and how to invade other country by reading Aristotle. What is that? Where's it come from? From Aristotle.
Aristotle.
Yeah, when you see this banner, the swastika. That was the Roman eagle in the days of Alexander the Great.
Okay.
And it goes in front of a division. That was, again, Aristotle. The creation of the SS, 100% Aristotle. Oh, yes.
Aristotle, did he deny the Christian message?
He didn't know anything about the Christian message.
200 years before.
Before? We're talking about after.
No. He was at least 300 years B.C. No, he knew nothing about the gospel. He was a great thinker that has, actually, for your own information, the Renaissance in Europe was started by the rereading of Aristotle.
Renaissance in Europe was started by the rereading of Aristotle.
That there's no doubt about it. You know, Aristotle and the Dialogues of Plato and the Republic, these are the three books that created modern education in Europe, and then later on in the USA. If you really want to revive education in America, you have to bring the kids back to read the Dialogues of Plato and the Republic again and again. Because there aren't any other books that teach kids how to think more than the Dialogues of Plato.
More than that?
The Dialogues of Plato.
Dialogue.
The Dialogues of Plato is a book that teaches you how to think. It's even good for your trade, and for your trade too.
Really?
Read it. How, in a dialogue, you can win a customer. I'm telling you the truth. I took the dialogues, sorry to confess my wickedness. I took the dialogues and read it very carefully and wrote a book called Interrogation.
Interrogation.
How to break the nerve system of a policeman in a police station by using the dialogues of Plato. there is a way of dealing with a topic by learning the method of questioning a person in front of you. You want an example?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Someone came and said to me, did you read The Guardian today? The Guardian used to...
The Guardian's the newspaper, right?
Every Easter they give us a slap on our face. Christ is not a true person. He is not a historical person. The resurrection did not happen. Okay, it's an old story. So I was in the graduate center when a Muslim came and said to me, did you read The Guardian? And I said, yes. And he said, there is an article for you. And I said, what is it? He said, Christ is not a true person. Oh, really? Oh, what a good news. And the Quran is wrong. this is a dialogue. The Quran is wrong, said, because the Quran speaks about Jesus. This is how the dialogues spring back to you, takes you to another point. You see? And he said, you are a fanatic person. Me, fanatic? It's like once I was in a bus. You know, buses in Egypt, God save your life. Have you ever opened a sardine tin? Sardine?
A sardine.
Packed like that. And I was standing, and you can see in the summer, you know, just like David, everybody saw the tattoo of the cross. I'm standing there and said, Christian! And I said, yes. Oh, obvious. I can't say I'm a Muslim. Do you believe that Muhammad is a prophet? There must have been about, in an Egyptian bus, on the top of the bus, on the roof, there'd be about 100 at least.
100?
Oh yes, on the roof. They don't pay. You know, inside the bus is for 50, there would be about 100. And the man's voice is just loud that anything else. Do you believe that Muhammad is a prophet? What shall I say?
No.
This Aristotle again, and this Aristotle and Plato. I said, did God speak to Muhammad? And he said, yes. And did he say, you have to love your enemy? Did he? And he said, no, he didn't say that. And he said, should you love your enemy? You see, distracting him. Should you?
From Aristotle?
Yes, from Plato actually.
Plato?
From the Republic. Did you? Should you love your enemy? No, we kill him. But if you kill your enemy, you don't give him a chance to believe what you are saying. Do you see the point here? All right, I'm a Christian and your face is the right face. Convince me that your face is the right face. Right about what? So who is going to answer now? Him or me? Who's going to answer?
Yeah.
Him. That is precisely the whole method. Is to ask a question so he can answer. And you stand and watch for the answer to ask him a question where he can answer. So who's interrogated now?
Him.
Convince me about what is so right about your faith. And he said, worshiping God. And I said, what makes you think that I don't worship God? I worship God just like you. Because the Quran says, God created all of us. To quote the text in Arabic. Oh, you know the Quran? I said, yes. And the Quran doesn't say that you are infidels. The Quran, we said that we are the followers of Jesus. Doesn't he? And he said, yes, okay. So I'm a follower of Jesus. The son of Mary. That's the exact title of Jesus. So does the Prophet Muhammad tell you how to be kind to people? Yes. Are you kind to me now in your discussion? Because the Quran says when you talk about Islam and talk to other people, speak with the best way and the most kind way. Was this a kind way? People in there said, no, it wasn't. You see? It is how you say something, I answer you and put you on defense. Once you are on defense, I am no longer interrogated, you are interrogated. It's like a policeman. You know, I give a sermon in one of the churches. It was recorded, and then I was called to the police station. And he said, who is Pilate Pontius? I said, if I tell you the man who crucified Jesus will not believe me, you will think that I'm talking about the president of Egypt. This is their mania. No, it's the man who crucified Jesus. And he said, and why should you talk about Pilate in your sermon? I said, because it's in the creed. Do you know anything about the creed? He's a Muslim. No. Well, why don't you read the creed? Where can I read the creed? You see? Now, I asked him about 10 questions. And he kept saying, are you interrogating me? I said, yes.
Are we still on the bus?
No, that's in a police station.
Oh, police station.
Police station, to a police officer who is so stupid like a little dog, you know. You know. If you read the dialogues of Plato and master the method, learn the method, the devil cannot argue with you. You know, I go back and say, well, you know, what a pity that this book's no longer in our schools. That's why our kids are taken captive to all false things, you know, captured easily by ideas. They don't have time to think about it.
So isn't this ability to have this discourse based on increasing knowledge?
Absolutely true.
So if the church is teaching knowledge, shouldn't our knowledge increase our faith and love?
Yes, it should. But since we are in a society who ignores love completely, you know, if you're coming against me with a machine gun, would I fight you with a stick? Would I?
No.
If you come against me with a machine gun, I better have a machine gun. A knife will not even do.
But this is in regard to your comment about the church's teaching more about.
No, I'm talking about our Christian life. Our Christian life should be having love with knowledge from love. That love is the domain where we move and think. And learn. You know, let me put on your pad, on your notes. Do you think love has a logic?
No, but love grows.
Don't play a game with me.
He's a genius, remember.
I know. Everybody is a genius.
We're good at loving till somebody does something to us. And then we lack the biggest component that we can reciprocate with love, and that's forgiveness.
Yes, true. But do you think love has its own logic?
Does love have its own logic?
Bears with, of itself? Love of itself has logic?
Yes, sir.
Love would have no motives. Pure love would have no motives.
But love is not an emotion. Love is a choice.
True.
Isn't Jesus the
logo? Sorry?
Isn't Jesus the logo?
Isn't Jesus the logos?
Yeah.
Yeah, he is.
Does that relate to your question?
Very much so. Come on, run. Run after it.
Well, if Jesus is the logos, he's also God. So he would be able to answer your question, but I don't know this.
No. No, you run away. No. Young lady, if you want to see the logic of love, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again, fresh. Get rid of what you have heard, what you have read. Read. Do you want to read it now?
The purest form of love is supposed to be that love without condition, correct?
Correct.
The best definition I'd ever heard of that was a Gimelay talk I gave when I was a young man, and I got centered on the word. In fact, the only word I remember out of that talk was agape. The description was love for no other reason than for the sake of being.
True. Correct. Excellent. Excellent, Monty. Okay. Where is the logic of love in that portion? I'm not going to answer my question. I want you to make your own research. But, verse 4. Love is
patient.
Why?
For. Why?
Yeah. Why love is patient? It does not envy. It does not boast. I hope this translation like yours. It's not proud. Why love is not proud?
Pride's about me, love's about the other.
Self.
Huh?
Pride is about self.
No, it doesn't look at achievement.
Pride what?
Doesn't look at achievement.
Any achievement. You know, Isaac the Syrian said, not even the divine achievement by God is looked at by him as of great value. Because if he valued his own achievement, he has no love for humanity.
He has no love for what?
For humanity. If I say, I gave my son for you, it's a great achievement, right? And if I think it is my great achievement, a new sinner, then there's no equation. My goodness, read Corinthians chapter 13. It is an atomic bomb. But you know, we like to contain it. Squeeze it and make the hand grenade. If you let that explode, then the whole world of fancy and knowledge will go up. Have you seen on the TV what happened to Hiroshima when the Americans kindly, I believe, whoever took this decision was a great man, dropped a bomb on Hiroshima? Mm-hmm. Have you seen what happened to Hiroshima? Well, that is the Hiroshima of all religions. Gone. And that's actually, in that chapter, it is God in Jesus Christ. It's not about you or about marriage. Sorry. It's about the flood of love that has shaken the world of knowledge to say the river that you have been bathing in is the wrong one. That's why you're still dirty. Yes, I hear your brain. Come on.
Because if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing.
Yeah, why I move mountains and I have prophecies, but I am nothing. Because all these are achievement that goes back to the self. Zero. You know, this is the exact revelation of freedom. The burden of knowledge must fall down. Because I'm not treated according to God's knowledge. I'm treated according to God's love. If I am treated by God's knowledge, none of us will be in the kingdom.
Is man capable of loving like God? I mean, would that make us God?
If you put it to capability, you're back to the law. But when you go back home, you are very brain just like this lady. Read Romans 5:5. It's your homework. Because Paul knew that we are not able to love God as we should. So what did he do? Hey, young lady. What does Romans 5 say?
What?
Romans 5:5.
Romans 5:5?
Yeah.
All right. It says, and hope does not disappoint us.
Go ahead.
Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us.
Thank you. If you think that me, George, can love God as he loves, well, I'm sorry, it's a lost case. I need, you know, what do you call that when your car runs out of electricity? You need someone to come and jump the car. Is that right? Mm-hmm. What does he do?
Hooks up cables.
I need a cable.
Okay.
You know? It happened to me when I was going to the airport and May's car went all dead. You know. So, you need an extra energy, isn't it? How does it work, David? So, because I need that divine energy to be in me, because without the Spirit, I cannot love. Yes?
Something's been stumping me these past few days, and it has to do with pride. Because I keep thinking about, you know, C.S. Lewis writing, you know, pride's really kind of the cornerstone from which all of our other sins are kind of connected. You know, it kind of stems out of pride. And I keep thinking, but pride is also something that we were given. Is there anything good?
Yes, if it is used for the right cause, yes.
Can you give me an example?
For self.
Proud of Timothy.
There's a man by the name John Climacus in the 5th century. He said pride has been given to us for self-defense in order not to abuse ourselves. But sometimes we use it for the wrong purpose. Anger also is good. For self-defense also. But we use it for the wrong purpose. You know, the division of life to virtues and vices is actually not a Christian way. I don't want to open that file because that will take us on another 1,000 miles run. Henry, we have a lot of things from Philemon, but no time to read. Are you going to read Philemon? At home?
Yes.
Can I ask you a question about one thing that he said?
Yes, please do.
So he says in here...
Which page are you?
Page 3.
Yes.
Just about, maybe not a third of the way down.
Yeah.
He says, as a shepherd of my life, he calls me sometimes in the inner voice, where we can hear his voice clearly while we are praying or walking or, and here's my question, in that dangerous moment when we are about to sleep,
yes,
and are not fully aware we exist.
Yes.
The dangerous moment, what is it? No,
No. There is a dangerous moment where our self-awareness is reduced almost to zero. And then the Lord comes to speak to us. You are not having fully self-awareness. You know, when we are about to surrender to slumber, that's very dangerous because things can happen. You can have a nightmare, or you can have the voice of the Lord.
Okay. So it's not dangerous because he's speaking to you. It's
No.
Because men, different things.
It actually opens us to perception.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, and let me warn you. Very often Christ speaks to us without words. By giving us a sense of things. When we are praying, you have a sense of something that you think, have not thought about it. A sense of it, and then you put into words. The time-wise is no longer there. It's a sense that will be shaped in words. That sense is certain inspiration from Jesus. All of us have it. Not one single person has been deprived of that.
Is it possible that that time can also be, because I think for me a lot of times it's in the morning.
Yes.
When my alarm has gone off, but I'm still not fully present.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And at night when you have been working all day and very tired, and you are about to surrender to slumber, and then you are wriggling, unable to sleep, okay? And there is that unsettling sense, you know? And you know, I have to tell you, whenever I have a problem really pressing on me, I pray, and I have a sense. And then it becomes into words later on. Not immediately, but sometimes immediately, sometimes not. Sometimes when I am about to close my eyes and to go under the unconsciousness. Ah! You know this crazy Greek guy who said Eureka? Or Eureka, as you say it? I found it, you know? Ah! I got it. I'll tell you a good example. After Christ was on the mountain and the apostles saw him transfigured, they come down from the mountain and there's a boy demon-possessed and they could not exorcise him. What did he say? This kind of demons cannot be cast except by prayer and fasting. And why? I don't know. I'm supposed to preach in the church on that gospel. I read commentaries, but you know, it didn't resonate with me. So I said to the Lord, what did you really mean by that? Because I read the father of the church, and I read this commentary and that commentary, and they are actually talking rubbish. So what did you really mean by that? What do you really mean by that? You know, I know I'll get the answer, not necessarily immediately, but later on. And I went to bed, you know. That moment where we are about to go to sleep, I got the sense. What was the sin of the devil?
Pride.
So what is the antidote of pride? Prayer and fasting. So the way to fight evil spirits is by prayer and fasting, means no longer dependent on your own self. Oh, thank you, Lord, it's so easy, but I'm blind, I can't even see it.
Oh, so the disciples were unable to cast out that spirit because they thought they had the power within themselves?
As they saw Christ glorified. Oh, we can do it. But they failed.
Got it.
They failed. Because you see, if you really think that by your own power you can do it, no, not by my power. Any more questions? Okay, will you read the handout? There's a lot of material by Philemon. Excellent, I'm telling you. Something you will not get it anywhere.
Yeah, new one. Very, very good stuff.
Oh, yes. I don't know if they are in the file, I give it to you or not. I don't remember. But next week we have a nice piece of steak. So don't miss next week. Thank you very much indeed, and God be with you. Okay, let's pray. Who will volunteer? Monty.
Thank you, Monty.
Heavenly Father, we talk about maturity, and God, I pray for that. I pray for that for all of us, that we continue to grow in you. Maturity in the spiritual sense, but Lord, keep us like a little child so that we receive this, that we believe it, that we yearn for it. Father, we just we long to be with you, and I thank you for these moments we can share together. And just let us walk away from this place, loving our neighbor as much as ourselves. Just bring us back safe next week. Just thank you for George and all his efforts. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for everyone's loved ones that aren't here with us. And thank you for our Lord and Savior, whose precious name we pray.
Thank you.